All right. Good to see you tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, that's where we ended last week. Mrs. McLean says you need an opportunity. Do you know the old saying? I know it forwards and backwards. Let's find out if you do. Backwards. The five thoughts or steps of the gospel backwards that we've been learning as we talk about sharing the gospel. No cheat sheet. What's the last one? Number five. A simple choice. Yep, we either receive or we reject. We either believe or we deny. And before that, a Savior's cross. Good. That's the answer to the problem. And what was before that? What's that? Right, a serious consequence or separated consequence. Yep. And what caused that separated or serious consequence? Huh? A sinful corruption, right? And it all begins with a special creation. Special creation, a sinful corruption, a separated consequence, a Savior's cross, and a simple choice. What about the three pressing reasons for us to be disputing with men and pressing upon men to receive Christ as Savior? Three reasons for us, three reasons for them. Why is it so important? Why does it need to become a matter of urgency with us? And you can give me any order you want. What?
Reality of judgment.
The reality of death and judgment is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is judgment, because no one knows the date of their death. It could be at any moment. We should be serious about our responsibility as servants, and they should be serious about the condition of their soul. What else? The return of Jesus. Good man. Appreciate that. The Lord is returning, and he could be at any moment. We call his return imminent. And if he comes and you have not been saved, you're going to be left behind. And what's the other one? A hardening of a heart, the danger of a hardened heart, putting it off and becoming hard in your heart. All right, so the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to challenge you in the matter of what is it that motivated Jesus? What is it? If we're going to be like Jesus, we read in Matthew chapter 9 that he was moved with compassion. And we said that we were going to seek daily in prayer God to give us his heart for the lost. I challenge you to pray that prayer. I don't know how well you're doing. If you missed a day, I would encourage you not to quit. Don't give up. Just keep at it. Put it somewhere to remind yourself, but pray every day for God to give you his heart for lost people. And we began to look at it, and I said there were basically two reasons that I believe Jesus was moved with compassion. And one is that he was in close fellowship with the Father, close fellowship with God, his Father, whose heart is love and who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he'd been in the presence of the Father from eternity, and he knew his heart, and that motivated him, his closeness to God. And number two, he was busy in the ministry. He was out serving, working, laboring, and he was around people, and he saw them. And the Bible said he saw that they were fainting, and then that they were like sheep having no shepherd. So last week, we went a little further than that, and we talked a little more about this passion. And we looked at Paul's passion, and we looked at Jeremiah's passion, how they wept with tears, they were burdened, concerned about the people that God sent them to. They had the heart of God. And so I was challenging you last week about the subject, a passion for the lost or a lost passion. Do we have a passion for the lost, or have we lost our passion? And I mentioned a little illustration of a lady who down in Houston, Texas, was on the front page of the paper. Her head was pressed against her ear was pressed up against the chest of this man, and the caption told the story how that he had needed a heart transplant, and he had received a heart, and it was the heart of her son, and she was listening, wanting to hear the heartbeat of her son. And I said to you, I wonder if God, and he does know, but if the picture were plain, would God hear the heartbeat of his son in you and the heartbeat of his son in me? And I shared with you the story that someone wrote about the life-saving station on the shore and how successful it became. It was just plain and simple, but dedicated people trying to rescue perishing souls. And in time it became a social club, and in time those that were still serious about life-saving moved down the shore and started a new station, and on it went. And the whole idea was to challenge us to be aware of the danger of having what I might call a membership mentality versus a mission mentality. That lighthouse, the people had a mission mentality. They were there on a mission. They were there for a purpose and a reason. And after a while, somebody thought that the things ought to be made a little more comfortable, made a little nicer. And so they began to put more emphasis on the building and upon the members and keeping them comfortable and serving their needs. And we can easily fall into that trap where we look at the church with a membership mentality and not a mission mentality. Jesus gathered his disciples by calling them out and assembling them together. That's a picture of the church. That's a gathering, called out assembly unto Jesus. But while he did that and taught them and preached with them to the multitudes, it's clear that he had a mission mentality, not a membership mentality. It was all about reaching the lost. And he was teaching them and training them and instructing them to do that. Can I read you this quote from Dr. Lawrence Gold, the president emeritus of Carleton College? Quote, "I do not believe the greatest threat to our future is from bombs or guided missiles. I don't think our civilization will end that way. I think it will die when we no longer care." Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, has pointed out that 19 out of 21 civilizations have died from within and not by conquest from without. That's an interesting one to think on. 19 of 21. He goes on, "There were no bands playing and flags waving when these civilizations decayed. It happened slowly in the quiet and in the dark when no one was aware." Now that's the world we've been talking about. But my question to the church is carelessness the problem with the church? Is the church dying on her feet because she just doesn't want to be bothered? There is apathy in the world. Has that apathy affected or infected the church? Do we have a take it or leave it mentality with the things of God, and particularly with evangelism? We should think about that, should we not? All right, tonight we're going back to 1 John chapter 4, because I ended last week rather hastily with the thought, what is the one thing that holds us back from being evangelistic individually and corporately? More than any other thing, what would it be? And I suggested that fear might be the answer of many. But it was suggested to me, and I happen to agree, and I'm going to try to show you tonight, that's really not true. It is not the presence of fear, but it's the absence of love that holds us back, that hinders us. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." So the context here is about beloved or brethren. By the way, do you ever use that term? John is writing to believers. He's writing to brethren. He talks about them as fathers and children and so forth in this book. He calls them beloved. So does the Apostle Paul. We ought to look at one another as beloved. Kind of like the love story of the book of Song of Solomon, where there's a contest going on. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. Anyway, this is about, the context at this moment in this chapter is about loving one another. So he's challenging the saints to love each other. Why? For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth and knoweth not, he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. So two things I want to point out so far. Number one, verse 8, God is love. That's the definition of God. He is love. And verse number 7, love is of God. God is love, and love is of God. Any love comes from relationship with God. The truth of the matter is we as sinners are selfish and self-centered. And agape love, the word love here is the word agape. It's a New Testament word that is only in the New Testament. It's not in the Greek elsewhere. It's a word that defines a self-sacrificing commitment to the good or welfare of another. God is that way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll just read on. But God is love, and love is of God. It originates with him. He's the source. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is the demonstration, the visible proof of the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. So before he sent his son into the world, the we were in what kind of condition? They were lost. They were enemies. For God commended his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were reconciled to God by the cross. So the gospel is in view here in verse 9. The love of God was shown or demonstrated by evangelistic effort. Love for his creation. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love for me is revealed in the sending of his son to atone for my sin that I might live. Okay? Let's read on. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So again, the context would be, as John writes to a local church, this is about loving one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What he's saying is that God is love, and love is of God. And if we truly love one another, it's because we know God. It's because God is in us, because he is love. And love comes from him. It originates with him and in him. So hereby know we're assured that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit, that spirit of love. And as a result, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We do what? We do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. There's two ways you can look at that verse, and I'm not going to argue with you about it. Number one, you could be thinking that if a man or a woman in this room makes a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, that I believe that he is the eternal Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, then the Bible is saying for sure God dwells in him and he dwells in God. But if you connect it to the previous verse, which says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Testify and confess, carrying the same level of importance. If we are talking about it, if we are sharing this good news, in order that men may live through the acceptance of this wonderful love, then we know that God dwells in us and we in God. So both things are true. If I'm truly confessing Christ and my faith in Christ, then I'm doing that because the Spirit of God lives in me and has shed abroad the love of God in my heart. I believe it, and I am in him and he is in me. But if I also understand that he is in me and I am in him, and his love was such that he sent his Son to redeem, to atone, and that men might live, so that love should work in me. Notice verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. I'm looking here. I think I missed a verse. Did I miss one here? Oh, yes, verse number 12. Oh, we might have read it, but I didn't comment here. So no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And what's the next phrase? His love is perfected in us. God is perfect, right? The word perfected means that it reaches its intended end. It comes to maturity. It accomplishes its purpose. Just like when Paul was dealing with a thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it and God said no. And he said, God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. How do we perfect the strength of God? He's omnipotent. You can't improve on that perfection, right? But what it means is he's unable to demonstrate that strength. He's unable to fully use that strength if there's no case, if we have no weakness. So in our weakness, he now is able to magnify his strength. And he wants to be strong on our behalf. So his strength is made perfect in our weakness. His love is perfected in us if we love one another. So here's the bottom line. If I love you, if I truly love you, if I truly am ready to lay down my life for you, if I'm truly sacrificing myself, my desires, my will on behalf of you, esteeming you better than myself, I am doing so because God is in me and I am in him. And when I love you as he loved me, his love has reached its purpose. His love has come to its intended goal. Let's look at it another way. What are the two main commandments Jesus said? The most important, the first and most important commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Number two, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So we have completed the task when we love as he loves. When we love him because he loved us, and when we love others as he loved us. Then in verse 17, after saying his love is perfected, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And I'm going to suggest to you that when his love in me causes me to live in such a way that I love you, and love the world as he loved them, I have lost all fear of judgment. I have no need to dread standing before him. Does that make sense to you? I have perfect confidence because I know he loves me. I know it. I'm convinced of it. I'm assured of it. And I love him, and I'm living a life of love for him. So my love is made perfect. I can have boldness, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And on it goes. So the point being this, if a truly and deeply and genuinely felt sense of the love of God for me has the power to drive away fear from me, fear of eternal judgment, does not the same love have the power to drive away fears of a lesser kind? And illustration after illustration can be given, but take a mom or a dad who's protecting their child from imminent attack or danger, and they immediately respond and fear is gone. That doesn't mean there's not some racing of the heart and some pumping of the blood. I mean, it's present, but it doesn't rule, right? Why? Because your love is stronger than fear. Love casts out fear. If we truly get to the point where we really love him as he loved us and his love is in us, then it should cast out fear. So yes, we're going to have some degree of trepidation, some degree of anxiety when we go to share the gospel with an unbelieving world, but it shouldn't stop us, shouldn't hinder us because of the presence of love. Are we overwhelmed with the love of God? And truly Jesus was, right? No question. He was. Well, again, I got to watch my time. Matter of fact, turn back for a moment just so I don't miss this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church in his second letter about laboring for the Lord with an eye to eternity. And he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause." Now listen to this statement. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Something moves us. Something impels us. Something causes us to do what we do. And it's the love of Christ. "Because we thus judge, if one died for all, and we believe he died for us, then we're all dead. If he died for every man, then every man was dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He says much the same thing in Romans chapter 8 when he says, look, the love of God, we can never be separated from that. And that love is what motivates us, what constrains us, what gives us confidence, what gives us joy. That love, what drives us in the work of the ministry. Then we have to go back to 1 John chapter 4 and recognize that in verse number 7, he said, if you love, you're born of God and you know God. But if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love, right? Challenging words for us to think about. Now, for the next few minutes, listen carefully to me, and I'm not going to get where I wanted to get, but I'm going to get far enough, I think. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. You understand the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. The man who's walking in darkness and the man who's walking in light. The saved and the unsaved. So let's imagine for a moment the unsaved man, the natural mind. If you were to ask him to describe what he thinks God is like, if you were asking him to be honest and truthful and draw a picture or tell a story, whatever is his opinion or thought of God. Would you not agree with me that probably the majority, maybe not all, but the majority, would be picturing a God who is pointing a finger, a God who is a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God who says, do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this. The natural man, from what he knows of God, thinks that inside his own heart. Because the problem is they're all sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And by nature, sin does what? It brings shame. It brings guilt and it brings fear. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God. And by the way, was there any evidence of God's love in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely. But when they sinned against him, what happened? They were immediately ashamed. They immediately were afraid. They went and hid themselves. They felt guilt. That's what sin does. And so if you're feeling ashamed and you're feeling fearful and you're feeling guilty and you know that God is righteous and a judge, you're going to be thinking that God, the main character trait of God, is wrath or anger. That's his natural work. That's what he does. The odd thing would be for him to show mercy. The odd thing for him to do was to be kind and gracious and good to you. I need your help now. Nod your head if you believe what I'm telling you. Or do you think I'm way out in left field? Just go like this. I'm serious. The people we're going to reach don't understand God. Their natural heart cannot conceive God the way he is. If they're looking inside, inwardly, they're only going to think of harshness. They're going to anticipate judgment. They see judgment as his natural work, mercy as his strange work. And I'm not going to take the time to take you there, but if you jot down Isaiah 28:21, the Bible calls judgment God's strange work. His strange work. Do you know what the Bible says that God is rich in? Well, the songwriter said it this way: my father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of this world in his hand. But that's not what the Bible said. Although, yeah, the Bible does say that. The Bible says that he owns it all, right? He's the owner of it all. But the only time the Bible says God is rich in anything, you know what it is? It's not judgment. It's not wrath. It's not anger. It's mercy. He is rich in mercy. Do you know the Bible never says that you have to provoke God to love? The Bible does say that we are to provoke each other to love and good works. Why? Because we're sinners. We need to be provoked to love because our nature is not to love. But God doesn't have to be provoked to love. If you ever read the word provoked in your Bible connected to God, he's provoked to anger. He's provoked to jealousy. He's provoked to wrath. You have to provoke him. You have to push him. You have to drive him there. That's not where he lives. That's not what he does. That's not his desire. That's not his heartbeat. His heartbeat is mercy and love and grace. So the world needed a revelation of God because they couldn't get it. So God gave them in creation a clear testimony of his love. And then from cover to cover, Genesis chapter 3, what happens when man sins against God and is hiding in shame and guilt and fear? God comes looking for man. And God leaves man at chapter number 3 with the promise of a redeemer. And he clothes them, picturing that he will cover their shame and cover their nakedness. He doesn't say, you guys really messed up. I'm going to take care of you here, but you're on your own from now on. I've got nothing to do with you. I don't want nothing to do with you. I gave you everything. You turned your back on me. No, that's not the God that we see there. And it's not the God that we see when we get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where it says in chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come. And whosoever is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of God freely. Here's what the world thinks God is like. And here's what God shows he's like in the Bible. All day long, he said in the book of Isaiah, have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long, year after year, week after week, month after month, year after year, he's stretching out and says, come unto me, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Return unto me and I will abundantly pardon. We get to the New Testament, and here's Jesus who said, by the way, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. You want to know who the Old Testament God's like? The New Testament, Jesus will show you. Come unto me, all, A-L-L, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And his hands are not only like this, but then his hands were like this. Arms stretched out. That's the God of the Bible. When you and I understand that, when we embrace that, when we live from that perspective, it'll change everything. And the world needs us to help them to understand that. God is rich in mercy. Let me make a couple statements and I'll finish. You can never, let me change that. You will never, you can never and you will never, ever, ever, ever provide God a reason strong enough that he will forsake or abandon his love for you, especially if you're his child. He just won't. He won't. He's a covenant-keeping God. He loves. The whole story is about his love and redemption of you. If you believe that and you are happy in that, then why wouldn't you want to be telling everybody else about it? Why wouldn't you want them to know? Why don't I want them to know? Why am I not eager to tell them? Have you ever heard this wonderful story of how much God loves you? Let me tell you about it. You can, I'm going to read this to you. This is a quote I picked up today. And I hope you'll listen carefully to it, because it really says everything I'm talking to you about tonight. There are two ways to live the Christian life. Two ways. Number one, you can either live it for the heart of Jesus or the heart of God. Or you can live it from the heart of God. Are you living your life for the heart of God or from the heart of God? Just to help us, let's go a little further. You can live for the smile of God, the favor of God, or you can live from the smile and favor of God. Which way are you living? I'll tell you how most of us are living. We're living for it. We're living for his smile. We're living for his favor. We're living for his approval. Instead of living from his approval and from his acceptance and from his smile. Are you living your life for a new identity as a son or daughter of God? Or from your new identity as a son or daughter of God? Are you living your life for your union with Christ or from your union with Christ? And this is key. The battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, in a practical way, getting up every morning, replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother, who loves you and gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. Find me one instance in the New Testament where Jesus ever backed up, walked away, went the other way. A leper, he embraced him. The blind, the sick, the maimed, the halt, the prostitute, he loved them. He welcomed them. He sought them. Why? Because he lived from the heart of his Father, not for the heart of his Father. And that's what I'm trying to suggest to you and I. We've got to do that. If we're going to be soldiers of the cross and we're going to share the gospel, we will be impelled to do so from the embracing of, the understanding of, and the delighting in, and the being immersed in the love of God. It'll cast out fear and give us boldness. Father in heaven, would you bless your people as they think on these things? Perhaps as a pastor, I have failed over the years to properly display by example or explain by my lips who you are and what you desire and what should be the manner of the Christian life. And maybe that's why we're hesitant. Maybe that's why we're dull of hearing. Maybe that's why, Lord, these truths ought to thrill every believer. They truly should cause us to lose ourselves and never be afraid again, knowing that we can never be separated from your love. You've adopted us and accepted us, and you love us, and you can't ever prove it in any other greater way. And we don't have to live to try to get that. We live because we have it. Lord, would you give us your heart for lost people? Lord Jesus, that we would have the compassion you have, and that we would truly move toward a lifestyle of evangelism, of sharing Christ. Forgive us for the many opportunities we pass up and miss and excuse ourselves from. Start with me, Father, and then through me, bless your people, that we will have a heart of passion and compassion for lost souls. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.